gears now. Do you remember what you were doing in September 2010? In September 2010, Rachel and I had been dating for a year at that point, and we were at a critical juncture in our relationship because Rachel, by the way, she's not here. She just texted me. She sprained her ankle yesterday. She's really sorry to miss this story, but she graduated from college, and now she was moving to California for grad school. Well, the problem was I was back in New York, and I was still finishing school there. And so there was this prospect of not seeing each other for a really long time, or just a couple of times a year. And I really wasn't sure at that time, that early in our relationship, if we could sustain and withstand such a challenge. And I still remember the last night that we were together, the day before her flight. And I don't know if you guys ever experienced saying goodbye to someone you love, someone you don't want to say goodbye to. I guess that's an important qualifier as well. But yeah, whether you've seen your friends get deployed overseas or you sent your kids off to college, but man, that is painful. That is painful to see someone you love go. But to make matters worse for us, we actually got into an argument that night. I don't even remember about what. It must have been something silly. But it made saying goodbye that much harder. It was miserable. And what I haven't told you yet is that several months earlier, I had actually decided to propose to Rachel. So in that room at that night, I actually had the ring and this elaborate plan to propose to her several months later when she visited New York for winter break on her birthday. And I imagine this great scene. We'd be under the stars in Manhattan at the top of Rockefeller Center with the city lights and the skyscrapers and the city view all in the background. But all of that felt like decades later because on this particular night, I had to deal with the fact that the person that I loved was saying goodbye and moving to the other side of the country. And I can't even begin to describe to you in words how tempted I was to propose right then and there in order to fix the relationship, right? Because that's what you should do when your relationship is in trouble. You should just propose. I don't know. I was really, really insecure about our relationship that in that particular moment. So that would have been a terrible mistake. And it probably didn't help what my dad, what my parents were actually, they must have had a discussion about this, but what they were saying to me. And I love my parents. They're my parents. Love them to death. But they kept recommending to me that I propose to Rachel before she left for California. And eventually I'm just like, why are you so adamant about this? My dad simply says, aren't there a lot of good-looking guys in California? So I'm worried about staying in touch. I'm worried about her getting settled there. And now I have to worry about all the men in California. The point is, man, getting through that one night was so hard. And the person you love and care about most leaves. It can bring all sorts of bad emotions, fear, insecurity, vulnerability, sadness. Well, this is what we see in our text today, because in John chapter 16, Jesus tells his disciples that the time has come for him to leave. You see, Jesus came into this world because he was on a mission. And the culmination of that mission, which is to go to the cross, to die for them and for you and for me, it was just right around the corner. So this was their goodbye, and the disciples, understandably, are crushed. They're thinking, Jesus, it's only been 3 years. How can you leave us now? What's going to happen to us after you leave? But what's surprising is Jesus' response to them. He tells them it's actually to their advantage that he leave. And you're left wondering, how is that possible? So let's read our text. We're going to start from chapter 15, the last two verses, starting from verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Now we're going to jump to chapter 16, verse 4b. He continues, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So here in today's text, Jesus gives his disciples words of comfort, and he does this by teaching them about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, in order for us to fully appreciate why Jesus comforts them in this way, as we'll see in this passage, we got to understand the context. You see, not only did Jesus tell them that he's leaving, but he's also just told them that trouble is on the way. Ron talked about some of this last week. Jesus said, if people hated me, they will also hate you. He's saying, that's why when Jesus tells them in verse 4b, he says this, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. And these things refers to Jesus' words of warning. In other words, he's saying, I didn't have to tell you about what's coming ahead. I didn't have to give you these warnings because I was with you and I absorbed all the attacks. I had the bullseye on my back. But once I leave, all the attention is now going to be on you. And that leaves us wondering, how will weak, feeble people like these ragtag group of disciples, and for that matter, how will we today carry on this message that is the gospel? Well, Jesus' answer is simple, and he says, I am going to send the Holy Spirit. Today we'll see that the Holy Spirit will do four things. And first, the Holy Spirit will bear witness about Christ. So in chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. In light of the fact that Jesus' earthly ministry is now coming to a close, the obvious question is, who will ensure that the gospel continues to move forward? Is it these 11 men? Is it you and me? No, Jesus tells us it's ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus is saying, I may be leaving, but that doesn't mean God's plan of redemption is jeopardized in any way, because the Holy Spirit will continue the ministry after I depart. And notice what he says in verse 27. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus' logic is interesting here, because he doesn't say, well, the Holy Spirit's going to take care of this. This is his job. He's going to let the world know about me. So you guys can just relax. You don't have to worry about a thing. He's got it under control. Instead, he says, the Holy Spirit is going to be very active. He's going to make sure the world hears about me. Therefore, you go and you be active too. you bear witness about me also. In other words, the disciples can have confidence. We today can have confidence as we share about Jesus, precisely because the Holy Spirit will be at work. As a Christian, one of the most scary and uncomfortable things we are called to do is share our faith, right? And this is especially true in today's climate, which basically says something like, you know, it's okay for you to believe whatever you want to believe. We're a tolerant nation. We can handle that. Just so long as you don't bring your faith into the public sphere. You got to keep what you believe privatized. So you see, talking about Jesus and church is easy. This is comfortable. But what's scary is sharing the message out there when you don't know how people are going to respond. As you share your faith with coworkers, with friends, with neighbors, with family members, it's scary because we have no idea how someone might respond. And so in light of that, if the propagation of the gospel was ultimately dependent on this ragtag group of disciples, if it's ultimately dependent on you and me, I would just submit to you that the world would be in a lot of trouble. So Jesus assures his disciples, no, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will let the world know about me. He will show the world who I am and what I've done. And because of the certainty of that promise, you also can go out in boldness as you tell others about who I am. Peter must have paid attention because in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he tells us, always be ready to share the hope we have in Jesus. And he also adds, do it with gentleness and respect. So it's the Holy Spirit who ensures the gospel can never be stopped. And he's the reason why we, 2,000 years later, still have access to the gospel. Second, the Holy Spirit will convict the world. Now, if you've ever tried to share the gospel, you've quickly learned that you yourself can't convince anyone of its truth. Why is that? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us we are dead. We are dead in our transgressions and in our sins. In other words, Paul's point is, apart from God, we are spiritually dead. Our hearts are lifeless. They're made of stone, totally unable to respond to God's truth. 2 months ago, I went to New York because my grandmother passed away. And as I was at the cemetery, I was just thinking about this. I mean, think about when you're at the cemetery. I mean, think about all the people who have died and are buried beneath the ground. Now, imagine you went to a cemetery one day and you shared the gospel. Would anyone respond? Well, what if you gave your best gospel presentation ever? It was spot on, it was clear, it was compelling. Now will anyone respond? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. As spiritually dead people, we can hear the gospel, but it's impossible for us to respond. That is, unless the Holy Spirit makes our hearts come alive, turns our heart of stone into a heart of flesh in order to receive and embrace gospel truth. That's why Jesus says in verses 8 through 11, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, some scholars interpret this to mean that the Holy Spirit will convince the world of its sin, of Jesus' righteousness, and of God's judgment. And that seems like it could be a pretty comfortable reading, but the only problem is that the text doesn't actually say that it's Jesus' righteousness or God's judgment. It's actually ambiguous. But I follow D.A. Carson here, who's a professor, and he was one of the founders of the Gospel Coalition. He has this amazing commentary in the book of John, which is rated by a lot of people as the best commentary on any book of the Bible. So if you're ever studying the book of John, I point you to D.A. Carson. And he argues that whenever you see the word convict in the Bible, he cites all of them, and he says, what follows is always bad. In other words, what the Holy Spirit does is he's impressing upon people a sense of guilt over their sin, their righteousness, and their judgment. Sounds strange at first. But without the Holy Spirit, do you know what we would do? We would entirely dismiss this category called sin. And this is especially true in our postmodern culture. According to postmodernism, there is no absolute truth. There is no absolute God. There is no absolute right or wrong. You determine your own reality. And so this idea that there's a holy God that you somehow offended is just nonsense. It's a social construct. Secondly, without the Holy Spirit, we believe we are inherently good people. Everything in us wants to convince ourselves and others that we're upstanding individuals, quite impressive people, someone who's righteous in and of themselves. Thirdly, without the Holy Spirit, our judgment about who Jesus is and what he's done is perverted. We call him a wise teacher, a social activist, a failed revolutionary, but we are unable to acknowledge that he is the Son of God who died for our sins. But when the Holy Spirit works in your heart, he convinces you that you are a sinner. He convinces you that your own attempts at righteousness are empty. He convinces you that Jesus is God in flesh. And it's only because of the Holy Spirit's work in your lives that you can possibly see your need for Jesus. So are you someone who's broken over your sin? Do you grieve over your own futile attempts at righteousness? And have you come to see that Jesus is God incarnate who died on the cross for your sins? And if so, praise God, because that is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. There is no way you could have come to those conclusions on your own. God the Spirit has mercifully shown us our need for Christ in order to bring us to repentance. Now, if you are not broken over your sin, if you don't see the futility of your own efforts at righteousness, if you don't see your need for Jesus, Romans 8, 9 says you have no part in Christ. That is a terrifying reality. So what do you do? Acts chapter 2, verses, I think, 38, 39, says, repent, plead with the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, confess your sins to God, and then receive the gift of forgiveness and fellowship with Jesus Christ. I promise you, you will never regret it. Third, the Holy Spirit will guide the apostles. In verse 13, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. First, this verse shows us that the Holy Spirit is not some impersonal force or influence, but he's a person. He hears, he speaks. Second, notice who Jesus says the Spirit will guide. He says a Spirit will guide you into all the truth. The you he's referring to is first and foremost the disciples who are there with him. He guides us as well, but primarily in this context, he's talking to them. In other words, this is a promise specifically for the apostles when it comes time to writing Scripture, recording God's Word. Have you ever wondered to yourself, You know, do we really have God's word in this book? This book written by human hands, is this really what God says? I mean, people are biased. We make mistakes. We misremember facts. Can we really base our entire lives on this ancient book written by human hands? But don't miss Jesus' astonishing claim here, because he's saying, yeah, the Bible was written by human hands. But I'm claiming I am the primary author. I'm telling you, I am the one who ensures that God's word is accurately presented in this book. And yes, my disciples who were with me physically will write it, but the Holy Spirit will guide them, and he will ensure its integrity. So if we ever wrestle with the question, do we really have God's word in the Bible? Jesus is saying, it's not about questioning the human authors. You need to wrestle with me. Who am I to you? Am I really the Son of God? If you've ever wondered whether this was truly God's word, that's okay. I have too. But I'd encourage you, don't let your investigative questions stop with John or Paul or Moses or Isaiah. Focus your sights on Christ. Do you really believe he is who he says he is? Because if he really is God, he can most definitely preserve the integrity of God's word even while using human instruments. Lastly, this is point number 4. The Holy Spirit will glorify Christ. So far, we've seen that the Holy Spirit bears witness about Christ. We've seen that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of its sin, its righteousness, and its faulty judgment about who Jesus is. We've also seen that the Holy Spirit guides the biblical writers in the inscripturation of God's word. But the reality is that unless the Holy Spirit makes Christ look beautiful and compelling, none of us will ever fall in love with him. None of us will ever worship him. We may have all the right facts about Jesus. We may be convicted of our moral bankruptcy. We may believe this is God's word accurately preserved. But unless we look at Jesus and we say, I want him. I want to be his. I want to be identified with him, and he is everything to me. Unless he looks that attractive to us, there will never be love, and there will never be worship. And so Jesus promises in verses 14 and 15, the Holy Spirit will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. How does the Holy Spirit glorify Christ? He does it by taking what is his person, his divinity, his humanity, his character, his love, his mercy, his compassion, his humility, his meekness, his wisdom, and everything else that he's accomplished on our behalf. The Holy Spirit takes all of that and doesn't just declare it to you, but presses it in to your hearts. So does Jesus look beautiful to you this morning? Is he irresistibly attractive? Well, I imagine the truth is oftentimes Jesus isn't so attractive to us. And instead, there are lots of other things that captivate our hearts. And these could be good things, real blessings, like having a good job where you can provide for your family and maximize your gifts, getting married, hoping for a spouse, being accepted into a good school, having physical health, having security in life. Being attracted to these things is natural, but what's supernatural is when God the Spirit so opens up our hearts that we can say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but Christ is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." See, the psalmist isn't saying that any of these earthly blessings are bad. Rather, he's saying that when the Holy Spirit so opens your heart to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we don't have to obsess over these things anymore. We don't depend on them to find meaning or happiness, because Jesus is my portion forever. He is my reward. Finally, we'll end with this question. How is it the case that it is to our advantage if Jesus goes away? And what does he mean that it's only once he leaves that the Holy Spirit will come? Well, we have to keep in mind that in Ezekiel chapter 36, and it's all over the Old Testament, God promises to one day unleash his Spirit, and that there'll be people all over the world who know God and worship him. And he's going to change their heart of stone into a heart of flesh. But hundreds of years go on without God fulfilling this promise. And that is until one day Jesus arrives on the scene. And during this series, we see that Jesus tells his disciples, it's going to happen. But there's one more thing that needs to happen. And I need to go to the cross. And I'm going to die for your sins, to forgive you, to adopt you into God's family. And I'm going to be in the grave, and the world's going to rejoice thinking that I've been defeated. But I'm going to conquer the grave. I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to ascend into heaven, and I'm going to be seated at the right hand of God. And it is then, as the exalted King who conquered sin and death, it is then that I will unleash the Spirit. It is then that God will fulfill his promise. And if you look at Ezekiel chapter 36, it tells us why God does this. From our perspective, he changes our hearts, but from his perspective, he's going to be glorified by the world. The world's going to see what happens in the church as lives are changed, and they're going to give glory to God. And he does this by giving you his very own Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinners. We confess that we try to justify ourselves before you. And so we thank you. We thank you that you sent your Holy Spirit to convict us of our need for you. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you constantly push us again and again to Jesus, and you open our eyes to him, and so that he might look beautiful. Would you this week work powerfully in our lives to make Christ look compelling? And would you remind us that you are at work in our church, in our families, in our ministries, and that you cannot be stopped? We thank you for your ministry, O Holy Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.